Let me start by saying, in my parents, they're also in their 70s now, and Dad tells me that in his generation, you had one job and you basically stuck with it for life. Whatever you were, you just kept doing that all until your career was finished. But in this century, the average Australian changes their career every 5 years. And changing your job that often needs a good resume or a good CV. So here's my question. How impressive is your CV? Or put another way, would you give you the job if you applied for it based on your CV? Now, on the screen, first slide, that's my, it's an abridged version of my CV. And I can tell you that that is pretty impressive. So look at that. Microsoft Word and Excel. That is impressive. Can tie his own shoelace. This is good. Woolworths, where I work right now, can stack shelves and answer price checks. This is serious business. Look at this. Where I used to work in London at a church, can read the Bible out aloud in church. And I've even put ... Wow. This is, hey, I would give me the job. You better please take that down. But what about your spiritual CV? How impressive is that? Because, you see, as Christians, God gives us another job, and that is to build the church. And the church is built in two ways. So as new people come into the church, as we evangelize them, they come in. And as existing Christians are matured to be more like Jesus. So new people come in, existing people built up to be more like Jesus. And this building project or church is not the job of the keen bean. So it's not for Helen up the front or the guys in the band or just myself. It's the job for all Christians. And unlike the average Australian career, this is not a job for 5 years. This is a job for eternity. And your boss is not just scary Mr. Jones at work. He's the supreme loving son of man, Jesus Christ. Your office is not the grey partitions in the city. It is everywhere there are people in the world. And unlike our careers, you don't need a university degree or work experience or physical labour to get the job done. God builds when people speak words about him. And so let me ask you, how impressive is your spiritual CV? And if you were God, the boss, would you employ you in his cosmic building project? Well, my spiritual CV might say something like this. It would say, I was first hired or saved when I was young. I was baptized. I go to church. I go to a Bible study group. And I actually lead the Bible study groups. That's not bad. As Mark said, I'm going to be doing something with the church full time. That's pretty impressive stuff, actually. So I'm going well tonight. But you see, the spiritual CV is not like our professional ones. See, our professional ones are basically puff pieces or full of lies, essentially. Our spiritual CV not only has what we've done in religious circles, but also all our thoughts, all our words, and all our actions. And that means they've got all our failures too, all our hypocrisy. All the ways we fail to live like our boss, Jesus. And so suddenly when considering all the failures that are on my spiritual CV, I can't believe God hasn't given me the sack. And here's the main point. The trouble with all the failures on my spiritual CV, the trouble with my hypocrisy is that they paralyze me or stop me going about God's work. So they stop me telling people about Jesus. I'm too devastated by past mistakes to want to build up existing Christians. I'm too paralyzed by my own hypocrisy to sometimes serve publicly at church. And the reason this paralysis is so dangerous is because pretty soon we'll be so stagnant or lazy on the job that we won't be Christians anymore. And the pictures of destruction you read about in the book of Joshua, you could apply to your lives. And so my aim tonight with Joshua 9 is that it would be paralysis medicine, a hypocrisy tonic, as it were. That when you're feeling too paralyzed or too crippled by past mistakes, you can come back to Joshua 9 and that it would be a cure for your paralysis. You can commit to God's work. You can commit to Jesus 24/7. Because what we see tonight in our passage is two countries who, like us, have a spiritual CV that is full of failures. And like us, they have the job of building God's people. So the first country we meet is Gibeon. And this is point one on your handouts. So in the story, as we've had it, Israel is marching on to get their promised land. And the promised land is where God will base his operations in this building project. So what we're at is the early stages of this cosmic building project. We, in 2016, we've joined the project much further down the line. But here we're seeing just the early stages of that building project. They're trying to get a promised land. God promises Israel the whole region of Canaan, which is northeast of the Mediterranean. The trouble is they have to devote to destruction all the countries that are living in this region. Gibeon is one of them. And Gibeon here, everything that Israel did when they destroyed Jericho and Ai, sorry, I wanted to do that for about nine chapters. It's AI, sorry. It's my joke, it didn't work so well. I'm moving on. And in their fear, Gibeon wanted to make a treaty with Israel. So have a look at chapter 9, verse 24. Your servants were clearly told how the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you, that is Israel, the whole land and to wipe out all its inhabitants from before you. So we feared our lives because of you, and that is why we did this. The technical Bible term for what they did is dodginess. And they lied. So have a look at verse 4. This is what they did. They went out as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins, cracked and mended. They put worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. All their bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. You see, their plan was to pretend to be from a distant country. And that's because Jewish law says, could you just put the second slide up, Mark? You can see in Jewish law, it says, when you march up to attack a city, make its people an offer of peace, if they accept and open their gates, all the people in it shall be subject to forced labor and shall work for you. And here's the kicker. This is how you are to treat all the cities that are at a distance from you and do not belong to the nations nearby. Or in other words, that do not belong to Canaan. You see, if Gibeon could prove that they were one of those distant nations in verse 15, they would be spared. They'd be subject to forced labor, verse 11, but still spared, much better than being killed. Thanks, you can take the slide down. And that explains why, if you look back in your Bibles, chapter 9, verse 4 to 5, they deliberately had torn and worn out clothing. It's why they deliberately left their sandwiches in the bottom of their school bags for an extra week, just to get it really nice and moldy. And verse 6, they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him, "We have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us. Joshua, look how worn out our Birkenstocks are. We have been traveling for ages. Clearly we don't live in the next city. We have come from a distant country." Now, as a former expert in lies, that is not a bad one. Some of you might agree. They've gone to some trouble, haven't they? But it's not as good a proof as a passport would be. So, imagine if you're a foreigner and you're arriving at Tullamarine Airport, and you know that really fast queue on the left for Australian citizens? So this foreign gentleman rolls up and goes, "Yes, yes, me Australian, me Australian." And the passport agent says, "Sir, have you got an Australian passport?" "Yes, yes, me an Australian." And then out of his bag, he pulls out a cork hat, Kylie Minogue, a koala bear, and a Vegemite sandwich. Now, I appreciate patriotism as much as the next bloke, but it can hardly be used in lieu of proper documentation. And it's same here. The Israelites, they appreciate a good pair of worn-out sandals. I mean, after all, they've been traveling through the desert for ages as well. But Joshua wants to be sure. Verse 7. The Israelites said to the Hivites, "But perhaps you live near us. How can we make a treaty with you?" But do you notice what the narrator has done? Do you notice the narrator says, the Israelites said to the Hivites? You see, we know we're speaking to the Gibeonites. And I think what the narrator is doing is this. I think he's saying, warning, warning. Do not make a treaty with these Gibeonites. Treat them just as you would the other countries like the Hivites in verse 1. They're all Canaanites. And Joshua seems to heed the warning. He's not totally fooled by the worn out supplies. "Who are you? And where do you come from?" he says at the end of verse 8. "Perhaps you live near us. How can we make a treaty with you?" But notice how they answer his direct question. They answer it with flattery. Flattery being another form of deception. Verse 8. "We are your servants," they said to Joshua. Then again, verse 9. "Your servants have come from a very distant country because we heard of the fame of the Lord your God. For we've heard reports of him, all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth." If you have a look at verse 9, it looks as though the Gibeonites have come to faith, doesn't it? It's almost word for word the same confession as Rahab the prostitute from chapter 2. But actually, it shows how sophisticated they are at lying. You notice the Gibeonites only mentioned the ancient victories that God had against Egypt and against the Amorite kings. You notice they don't mention God's recent victories. "Oh, we've been on the road so long. We haven't heard about your recent victories. We haven't had Wi-Fi all this time. I haven't had a chance to log in. I didn't know what you did last week to Ai, or 2 weeks before to Jericho. We've been on the road so long. We're from really far away, you see." Here's a tip. This is a small mini application. If ever a Gibeonite tries to sell you a Toyota Corolla with low kilometers and a good service history, don't buy it, okay? Gibeonites are dodgy, dodgy liars. Because actually, in verse 3, Gibeon is only a few miles away from Jericho and Ai. And verse 3 tells us they knew about Israel's victories there. They deliberately don't mention it to keep up this lie or this pretense that, hey, we're not from around these parts. "Make a treaty with us. You can be the boss. We'll be the servants," they say. And if Joshua takes them at their word, he can make a treaty with these people. The only problem is, everything they have said is a lie. And so now let's see our second failure of a nation. This is point 2, which of course the second failure of a nation is obviously Israel. Verse 14 is the key to their failures. "The Israelites sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord." There is a tragic irony you miss in the English NIV translation here. They tasted their moldy bread, they put it to their mouths, but in the original Hebrew it says, "the mouth of the Lord they did not inquire." They acted on what they saw and tasted. It seemed to be a pretty good story. It seemed to be a good lie. They didn't bother to ask God what he thought. "Who are these people, Lord? Shall we make a treaty with them?" That's all they had to do. They were fooled by moldy bread and worn out thongs. The book of Numbers, it tells us that whenever Israel needed extra guidance, all they had to do was get Eleazar, the high priest, to inquire of the Lord. And if they did, God would have told them there was a big lie going on. But the mouth of the Lord, they did not ask. And you see, this is made even worse because just last week, you'll remember, as Mark showed us in chapter 8, the whole law was read out to these people. It was fresh in their minds. But trusting in their own judgment, verse 15, Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live. And the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath. You see, it's not that they didn't think about it. It's that they didn't pray about it. The one thing Israel was supposed to do was destroy these enemies and obey God. But they trusted in moldy bread. And they ended up binding themselves to the enemy. All because the mouth of the Lord, they did not ask. The danger of being prayerless couldn't be clearer, could it? Now they have to live with the permanent consequences. And this has been a real challenge for me this week as I prepared this passage. See, sometimes I'm too busy or too confident in my own judgment to commit the things in my life to God. I'm not sure when I got too big and too smart for my own good that I moved beyond asking God's guidance for things. And what about all of you? What to study? Where to study? What career to have? Where to live? To buy a house? To rent a house? To buy a second house? To sell the house? Whether to date this person? Whether to marry this person? Whether to stay single? The consequences of all of those things will be with you for a very long time. But like Israel, we are deceived by appearances, aren't we? We can deceive ourselves in these matters. Have we sought the mouth of the Lord? You see, God is longing that we will ask for his direction in our story. But so often we base our decisions by tasting moldy bread rather than seeking the mouth of the Lord. After our service each week at 5 p.m, the service lead always says, if you'd like prayer for anything, then there are two prayer stewards who sit in these two rows here. And if you'd like prayer for them, come up and we'll pray for you. And even though it's the end of the service, and even though people are milling around and it's quite busy and everyone's chatting away, there's a sense in which going up to ask for prayer makes us look a bit vulnerable. And dare I say, maybe even a bit weak. Well, God's word to you this evening is that if only Joshua had have come at the end of the 5 p.m. service to the front two rows to ask for prayer, he could have avoided the whole mess which he is about to get Israel in. And so, for us, permission to look vulnerable each week? Can we agree as a 5 p.m. family that we will look vulnerable and seek the mouth of the Lord in these things? The people that Mark asks to pray, the prayer stewards, the really mature Christians. Perhaps you don't know what to pray for about a certain issue. They will help you so you can seek the mouth of the Lord together. Wouldn't it be excellent if at the end of every 5 p.m. service there was a queue of people up this row all seeking the mouth of the Lord? God seems to say that that would be a tremendously obedient, faithful, and wise thing to do. Can we do that? But you see, Israel didn't do that, and it leads to, and it has led to disaster, which is the subpoint B on your handouts. Verse 16, 3 days after they made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard that they were neighbors living near them. So the Israelites set out on the third day and came to their cities, Gibeon, Kephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. You see, Israel learnt the truth after going for just a short walk, and they confirmed that Gibeon and her cities, Kephirah, Beetroot, and Kiriath-Jearim, they weren't actually from a distant land, they were just over the back fence. In their failure to obey and trust God, they have allowed the enemy to live amongst them. Verse 18, but the Israelites did not attack them because the leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. The whole assembly grumbled against the leaders, but all the leaders answered, we have given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel. We cannot touch them now. And Israel are in a massive catch 22. Do you know what that expression means? It means a no-win situation. Damned if you do, damned if you don't. See, if they kill the Gibeonites, they break the oath that they promised God they wouldn't do. And so God is angry with them. If they let them live, they've now allowed an enemy to come into Israel. So they've broken one of God's commands. Either way, damned if you do, damned if you don't. Israel, I think, should be fired from her job of building God's people. She's utterly hopeless. But if If I were Joshua at this point, this is what I would do. This is classic VJ. I would try and correct the mistake by making another one. So, you know, like the time, you know when you get caught out telling a lie and you try to get out of it by telling another lie and you compound the problem. And only this week I finally realized what the saying, two wrongs don't make a right, is. I never understood it until I looked at this passage, but there it is. And you could imagine the horror Joshua felt. The one thing they were supposed to avoid is the one thing he did. And it's the real cliffhanger of the story. And so let's see what he does. Verse 22. Joshua summoned the Gibeonites and said, "Why did you deceive us by saying we live a long way from you? Actually, you live near us. You are now under a curse. You will never be released from service as woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God." Joshua decides that he will limit the damage. In all our failures, all our hypocrisies, all our mistakes, we must limit the damage rather than compound the problem. So for Joshua, what he does is he lets the Gibeonites live. See, there's no point in upsetting God any further. And he makes them woodcutters and water carriers. Those two jobs, they're Old Testament jobs for forced labor. See, as we saw before, the law of Israel states that if you have a nation who surrenders to you, you can put their inhabitants into forced labor. And so after his first mistake, Joshua is now reading what God's word says he should do. He consults the mouth of the Lord and he treats Gibeon as though they were a distant nation, which is what they wanted. He limits the damage of his failures. Verse 25, "We, the Gibeonites, we're now in your hands. Do to us whatever seems good and right to you." So Joshua saved them from the Israelites, and they did not kill them. That day he made the Gibeonites woodcutters and water carriers for the assembly to provide for the needs of the altar of the Lord at the place the Lord would choose. And that is what they are to this day. Israel and now Gibeon join together, head off in the next few weeks to take over the rest of Canaan and complete, as it were, stage one of God's cosmic building project. But what does this teach us today? How is this failure and hypocrisy medicine for us? And this is the main event. This teaches us about God's grace. Now, all my life, grace has been one of the most thrown around Bible words I've ever heard. People just throw the word grace in when they have no idea what they're talking about, and it just tends to cover the gaps. But I think tonight you get a really tight picture of what grace is. This is point three. So if I was God, the boss, I might have spared the Gibeonites' lives. That's mercy, to let them live. They were godless idol worshippers and now dodgy liars. It's more than they deserved, letting them live. But grace goes further than mercy. You see, it enables God not just to spare these sinners' lives, but to actually bless them. You see, grace sees dodgy Gibeonites not just bolted onto the side of Israel, not just left outside the tent, but now in the center of God's operations, his temple. Can you imagine what immense blessings and privileges would have come the Gibeonites' way as they served at the altar of the temple of the Lord rather than being devoted to destruction or merely just left outside the tent? This was the place of sacrifice and communion with the Lord. You see, mercy spares a sinner's life, but grace goes further. It blesses them in a way they don't deserve. You see, surely a grace like this means any sinner can be one of God's people. In just a few chapters, he's brought in a prostitute, that's Rahab, and now a nation full of liars into his people. It's infinitely better than they deserve. Not merely sparing their lives, but bringing them into the center of his operations. And so, if you could imagine for a moment the dodgiest Gibeonite at your university, or the dodgiest Gibeonite in your workplace or wherever you find yourself Monday to Friday. Someone whose spiritual CV looks almost as bad as yours did before grace found you. Why don't you do the work of the Lord this week, which is to have a conversation with them about Jesus? We skipped over verse 1 and 2, but in those verses, it mentioned the other Canaanite kings. And rather than seeking peace like the Gibeonites did, they wanted to wage war, to kill off God. Maybe that's you here this evening. In a room this size, there must be a few people like that, wanting to wage war against God in your lives. Please hear this as a loving warning. Because in a chapter or so, these kings will become a graphic illustration of what happens when someone wages war against God. And this is not to say that an army of Christians is going to turn around and try and kill you. It's far from it, actually. This army of Christians will be pleading with you to make peace with the Lord. And we won't use swords and spears. We'll use words of love about God. Our second reading from Romans tonight, if I could just have it on the screen, Mark. Notice in verse 12, just halfway through the first paragraph, it says, "For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." You see, all people are the same in God's eyes. Whether you're waging war against God, whether you're a dodgy Gibeonite, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And in verse 14 comes the challenge of God to us, or the rest of us, this week. He says, how can they hear it without someone preaching it to them? How can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching it to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Can you hear God's challenge for the rest of us this week? Why not do a beautiful thing for them this week? Why not tell them the good news about Jesus and the grace of God? You see, in this story, everyone is a failure. Shocking spiritual CVs. God should never employ any one of them for his work. But it seems that grace is the real hero of this story, doesn't it? And so for us in this story, here is the medicine. Maybe all this talk about spiritual CVs and past mistakes has you shrinking in your seat, are paralyzed by your own failures. Some of us, dare I say, at risk of being fired as Christians. You see, surely a grace that continues to bless Israel, that brings Gibeon in, means we can no longer say that we're too broken, we're too failed for God to use, too incompetent for him to use in his work or be employed by him. Maybe if you are crippled by past mistakes, you need to hear the words of the gospel, that our complete and absolute forgiveness is found in the death of the Lord Jesus. He died not just for the sins of the Gibeonites or the Israelites or Christian ministry, but for all sins. He is God's gift or grace to us. See, he not only spares us from God's judgment, but blesses us by bringing us into God's family. He makes us part of this cosmic building project. And so, roll up your sleeves, Christian. Join the story. Regardless of your past, live in the grace of God and get back to work. Let's pray. Our Father God, we have terrible spiritual CVs, but your grace goes further, even further than your mercy. We're so grateful that you would bless us in ways we cannot comprehend. And so, Father, please let us live in this grace. Thank you that we don't need to be crippled by our past failures and hypocrisy. Help us be about the work of building your people. And we ask it for Jesus' namesake. Amen.